Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we come before you once again, asking that you would tabernacle among us, that the things that would be spoken according to the truth of your word, that you would bless that to the nourishment of our souls. We would pray, our God, that you would lead and guide us and direct us and keep us in the bounds of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the Bible that you have given us. We thank you for preserving it and keeping it unto this day. And we ask, our God, that you would bless our love and devotion for your word to grow brighter and brighter with each step that we take in our journey here below. We look forward, and we can say with great anticipation, for either the coming of the Lord or our departure to be with him, we would prefer his coming. For then our bodies would be changed and we would be with him not only in spirit, but even with our bodies purged from sin. Yea, this body of sin continues to weight us down. Even as the Apostle Paul cried out in the book of Romans, O wretched man that I am. And we get so tired of carrying around this decaying, sinful body of ours. But we would pray, our God, that you would continue to uphold us and strengthen us by your grace and by your power, that you would keep us in the way that we might live in such a way that is honoring and pleasing unto you. We know not how long we shall tabernacle in these bodies, but we do ask that you would walk with us according to the truth of your word and the promise that you have given. Because our Lord said that when he went away, that he would send the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our paraclete, as one who walks along beside us and continually support and strengthen and uphold us by your grace. And though there are times that we grieve thy Holy Spirit, and we would ask your forgiveness for that, we thank you that he doesn't leave us. He's still with us and works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Brings us back, brings the chastening rod to our souls and causes us to return unto you as children who love to crawl up in the lap of their heavenly Father and lay their head upon his bosom, hear the beating of his heart, and feel the encircling of your arms, and how that you would comfort us. And we ask, our God, that you would continue to show yourself merciful in such a way. Again, we would pray that you would be in such a way with those who rule over us that there would be healing in the nation. We would pray that people who professed to be Christians at least would stop all their bantering and bickering and all of their lashing outs on social media and take all of that energy and put it into prayer for those who rule over us. All of the bantering, all of the pot shots, and all of the trite sayings will not change the hearts of people. We need you, our God. We need to draw nigh to you. We need to humble ourselves before you, the mighty God of heaven and earth. We would delight to see peace restored. We realize and know that there will never be ultimate peace until the Lord returns. Because when our blessed Lord came the first time, he said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And it is a sword of those who love you versus those who do not love thee. And that sometimes that sword would be even in households. Husbands and wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters are at odds with each other. Because where you have changed the heart of some and not others, those that are in the world, they do not love thee, nor thy word, nor thy people. We ask our God that you would again bless us as we continue in our worship. Be with godly men and raise up more to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And be with all of those who are being persecuted for their faith in various ways, in various nations, even in our own homeland. Guide us, sustain us, abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to what we have designated the prologue, and that being the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And I will say that the outline that I read to you last Lord's Day and the overview that I read to you the last Lord's Day and printed off for you, this is one way of looking at it, and I think overall the broad outline would be pretty close to the majority of people, but you'll find if you study very many commentaries on the book of Revelation that people will divide things in different ways, and some would even divide the prologue differently from what I have put here. But yet I have borrowed this from a man by the name of George Ladd in his commentary on the book of Revelation. I never did meet Brother Ladd, but I did correspond with him back in the 70s. I was amazed that when I sent him a letter, that he actually wrote me back, and we corresponded a little bit. And so, but his overall understanding of the book of Revelation, I think, is a good commentary. There's some things about Dr. Ladd that I did not appreciate because he was affected a little bit by higher criticism. in a way that I did not follow, but in many other ways. In a lot of his studies on the kingdom of heaven and the eschatology, I thought was quite good. But, and that's the reason I used it. And so we're going to look at, begin to look at what's called the prologue. I doubt that we'll get beyond verse 3 today, even as we have looked at the last four sermons as an introduction. We're kindly looking at an introduction to the prologue. So we'll probably not get beyond that too much this morning. But I will read the first eight verses and then come back and read verses 1 through 3 and then start looking at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven, and I'm going to say congregations. I know it's churches, but I prefer congregations. John, to the seven congregations which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Greek word for revelation, well, I said I was going to read verses 1 through 3, didn't I? Let me read those. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, notice the plural, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, singular, John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now your Bibles, particularly the King James, says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, it's not the revelation of John. John is not a saint any more than any other is. And John is not divine. Only God is divine. And the first verse tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an disclosure or an unveiling or a manifestation. Let me say this. Last one of the sermons, it might have been the first one, I tried to show that even though this is called apocalyptic writing, in the fact that it is a revealing, it does not fall into the category of what is called apocalyptic literature in that sense of the word. That was literature that was written somewhere around 200, 250 BC through around 200 AD in Jewish literature that usually did not have it had a pseudonym. In other words, they didn't have their real name to it. And it was kindly written in Jewish literature in order to try to encourage Judaism in their ideas of the kingdom of God on earth. In the Catholic Bible, there are 7 books that is included in that class of apocalyptic literature. And I don't think I made myself clear enough that though those 7 books are included in what's called apocalyptic literature, apocalyptical literature, there are other books that are not mentioned in those books that's called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is generally those 7 books that are in some Bibles, mostly the Catholic Bible, that's a Roman Catholic, not necessarily the Greek Orthodox, but and it may be that too, I didn't check. But anyway, well, I'm trying to make, I don't want anyone to think that I was limiting apocalyptic literature to this, just those 7 books. It's inclusive of that, but far more. I hope I haven't confused you more than that. But the book of the Revelation that we find here has a definite author, John. We pointed that out. Now, this is a revelation. But as we will see, and I'll bear this out now, that this revelation is not some allegorical, mystical literature that is at the whim of some individual as to what it means. This book of the Bible is the Word of God. It's not the writings of men. It's not just the writings of John. It's the Word of God. It is also prophecy, as we saw and read in verse 3, which we'll talk about more later. And it is, there are commandments in this. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, this word, but the word itself, revelation, just means an unveiling. We might think about it as when I was a boy in school, sometimes we put on a play. And so everybody was in their spot on the stage, and the curtain was rolled back, and it revealed what was on the stage. Well, this is what we're having here. God is opening the curtain back to give us some understanding and some revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I want to look at this word as it's used somewhat in the Bible. Let's go first of all in Luke chapter 2. Because we're going to see that this word reveal, or this word for revelation, is not used in a way to indicate some mystical understanding based on someone's opinion. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon, part of what he had to say, talking about the Lord, in verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. In other words, here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming was to be a revelation or an unveiling, if you please, that is a light to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was a light unto us. He was not some radiant in the heavens that all of a sudden some people had special kind of glasses that they could see, though it did take a special revelation, that is the regeneration, for eyes, spiritual eyes, to be open to see. But here you get an understanding of the word, this word. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. You don't get any idea from these verses that we're reading that this revelation is something that only some people see and others can't see in the ordinary sense of the word. Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, there's going to be a time when God is going to judge the world. That won't be some mystic, spiritual sensation. That's going to be when people stand before God in their resurrected body. That's the revelation. It's not some mystical, fanciful experience that someone will have in their, just in their idea and in their opinion. It's going to be a real judgment. It's going to be a real revelation. In Romans 8, in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, literally the creation, waiteth for the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God. Now, what all is involved in that, it certainly shows that this whole universe is waiting for the time when God's people will be manifested, will be clearly distinguished and marked out. I believe that's in the future, in the new heavens, in the new earth. But wherever it is, it's not something that somebody sees. It's not something that we go around and all of a sudden you say, "Ah, I see somebody. I see a manifestation. I see a child of God." This is when the creation, clearly visible, of the manifestation of the children of God. Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. What is that revelation of the mystery? Well, part of that is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the gospel of God. And it also had to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to do with the manifestation of his kingdom. But this is not some dream. This is not some vision that someone had. This is a reality. This is concrete things that's being revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul talks about the gifts that were given to the saints at Corinth, and he said, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming there is our Greek word for revelation. In other words, we're waiting for the coming of Christ. Christ is not going to be coming in some idea. Christ is going to be coming in reality. The same Jesus the angels told on in Acts chapter 1 there on the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus whom ye see go away. He went away bodily. He went away in the clouds. This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner, in the clouds and in his body. That's going to be a revelation. That's not an idea. That's not a concept. That's a reality. It is an idea. It is a concept. But it will be made known in reality. It is a real entity. In other words, these revelations are right, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here's verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, that's another language, what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Revelation is not some concept, some mystical idea or opinion. It's in concrete things. Like knowledge. Knowledge is concrete. Prophesying. Prophecy is concrete. When Daniel spoke about the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. What was Daniel talking about? Was he talking about concepts and ideas? No, he was talking about nations and kingdoms. He plainly said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold, meaning the Babylonian Empire. So this revealing is about real things. And when people spoke in the church, I'm not talking to you about mystical ideas and opinion. I'm talking to you about real things. Now, some people are talking about concepts In other words, and I've got it written down somewhere at home, but this was a poll that I saw back in the 70s where they went around and asked some fundamental evangelical so-called ministers and people if they believed in creation and Adam and Eve. And they said yes. But then they went back and asked if they believed in a literal six-day creation and Adam and Eve were real people, just as George Washington was our first president. They said no. The idea of man being on earth was all right, but the fact that there were two people actually created by God was not all right. In other words, they liked the idea of man, but they didn't like the reality of man. They asked, do you believe in the resurrection? Yes. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Literally, no. The concept of resurrection was good because the concept of the resurrection was encouraging to people. But the reality of the resurrection, it didn't matter whether that was really real or not. Well, and this is how some people look at Revelation. That we're talking about concepts, we're not talking about reality. But in all of these verses that we've been reading here in the New Testament, we're talking about real things. We're not talking about concepts. All right? 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Verse 1, Paul said, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. All right, Paul had visions and revelations. And then he said in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was giving me a thorn in the flesh. There were some things that were given to Paul that Paul knew about, but they were not just concepts, they were real things. For example, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 12, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ revealed the gospel to Paul, he was not revealing concepts. He was revealing the reality that Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus physically died for our sins. That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day for our sins. He said so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses, the first two or three verses there. In other words, what was revealed to Paul was not just concepts of the death of Christ. It was the reality of the death of Christ. Well, I've got several others here. I won't bore you with all of them. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will look at a few of them. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The word revealed there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ, is not just an idea. It's a reality. You follow what we're saying about this word, Revelation? It's not some apocalyptic literature that gives some idealistic idea of what ought to be. The revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation has to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His physical, actual coming, just like it's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. First Peter, First Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing, there it is, of Jesus Christ. At the physical reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the appearing of Jesus Christ is just an idea, just a concept, then the trying of my faith is not real either. That's just an idea and a concept. You see the ridiculousness of trying to say that this word is just has to do with concepts. All right. Verse 13, it says again, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the coming of Christ. And then we see the word in our verse, Revelation 1:1. So we see that this revelation is a disclosure. It's a manifestation. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Not of a concept of Christ. Not an idea of Christ. Not an opinion of Christ, but it is the revelation. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. And God gave this revelation to Christ. And Christ sent and signified this revelation by His angel. And His angel gave it to His servant, John. You see that? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto His servants, plural, things which must shortly come to pass. Now the servants there is the people of God, I believe. It has to do with the members of the seven congregations in Asia, which also has to do with God's people in every age. We'll see more about that as we go further. But it says, and He sent, that is Christ, sent, and signified it by His angel unto His servant, John. All right? So this was signified. He gave this revelation in symbols. And He sent it and He showed it in symbols. Now, before we look at the word symbol, let me say this. A symbol is a sign. A symbol is a sign. You're driving down the road, you see an a red octagon shaped sign. Octagon or hexagon? Anyway, whatever, you know what I'm saying. And it's got white letters written across it. It says stop. You don't know why that sign was put there. No doubt there was a study made. But it was for a reason. You don't know what's beyond that sign. You may be able to see a little bit down the road, but all you know, that's a sign, and you know that sign is to stop. It doesn't tell you anything else other than that you need to stop and let other people go. And you might have many other. One man I read talked about walking in a hardware store or a store, walking down the aisle where there's a lot of insecticide. And on each bag or on each bottle is a skull and a crossbones. That you see that sign, it doesn't tell you what's in the bottle. In other words, it doesn't tell you the chemical makeup of what's in the bottle. You don't know, if you just look at that sign alone, you don't know whether that sign is to kill spiders or whether it's to kill roaches. Or whether it kills both. Or it might be something to kill rats. Or it might be, you might go on down a little further and you get beyond the pesticides and get into herbicides. They might still have that skull and crossbones on it. But that skull and crossbones tells you that's a warning. See? But it tells you something. It tells you something concrete. Well, we're going to find signs, symbols in the book of Revelation. And a symbol cannot be kept. You don't keep a symbol. You keep a commandment. You don't keep a symbol. A symbol is to tell you something. A symbol is to tell you something. The stop sign tells you to stop, and you may stop. But it's there only to tell you something. It doesn't make you stop. You have to stop. You see that? And so a symbol is not something to be kept. A symbol does not replace the unveiling or the prophecy or the instruction in an epistle. It doesn't replace the instruction. It doesn't replace the prophecy. The symbol only tells you something. And he has symbols to show or reveal things or events. This word symbol, let's look at it as it's used in the New Testament. It's only used six times. First of all, in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 33. Well, let's begin at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Signified. What was the symbol? that Jesus was going to be lifted up from the earth. That was a symbol. That was something to signify Him being lifted up on the cross. The symbol did not signify a concept. It signified a reality. It signified a historical happening. You see that? The symbol, we'll see there are symbols in Revelation, but the symbols signify real concrete things. In John 18, we'll just read verse 32 for the time's sake. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which He spake, signifying what death He should die. The word signal, the symbol here, the signifying, was depicting a real happening, something concrete, not an idea, not an opinion, but a historical happening. John 21. John 21. Verse 19. This spake He, signifying by what death He should glorify God. In other words, Jesus talked about how Peter was going to be killed. Peter was going to be crucified. His hands were going to be stretched out, and another was going to carry him. And Jesus spake that, signifying what death Peter would die. This was not a concept of Peter dying. This was not an idea of Peter dying. This was talking about the reality of Peter dying and what death He was going to die. Acts 11. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, signifying by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So however Agabus did this, his signification, what he signified, was prophesying of a drought, a dearth that was going to take place. And the writer, and Luke goes on and says, it actually took place. That dearth took place in the days of Claudius Caesar. So, and then, Acts chapter 25, verse 27, this is Festus talking. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not without to signify the crimes laid against him. In other words, there were real crimes laid against Paul. It wasn't an idea laid against Paul, not just an opinion. And then we see the word in Revelation 1:1. So we see this word symbol, this word signify, said he sent and signified it by his angel. This word signify carries the idea of pointing toward real historical events. God has used this word throughout the New Testament. And now he's using it again, and we saw how John used it in his gospel in three different places, and how Luke used it in Acts in two different places. And now John's using it again by inspiration of God. And so as we read and study the scriptures, we have the idea that whatever symbols are, whatever the symbol is, it is depicting something that's going to happen historically. It's a real thing. We may not understand what's going to happen, you know. It talks about different plagues, different vials, different trumpets, different seals. We may not understand what the seal is. We may not understand what the trumpet is. Well, the sixth trumpet or the seventh trumpet or the first trumpet. We may not understand what it is. But we do know that it signifies something real. Something real. Not just an idea. Not just somebody's opinion. Not just somebody's concept. Somebody said, well, I think it's this, or I think it's that, or I think... No, it points to something real. And it's important that we keep this in mind as we go through the book of Revelation. It's important that we, you know, we say we talk about grammatical, historical interpretation. We follow the grammar, we follow the history, and we follow the history of how words are used, just like we do when it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Or as he chose us, as we were chosen in Christ before the world began. Those are real things. That's not just a concept. That's not just an idea. That's not just an opinion. That really took place. That's a historical. Well, it's prehistorical, as we would say. So when it talks about, when he says that he showed his servant things, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The next Greek word that we need to look at is the word show. We don't have time to take it up this morning. We'll take it up this afternoon. But we will see that this word show is also used, just like with symbols and signs, is that it reveals and shows events. Shows, and it's going to show and reveal events about Christ and his kingdom. And it's going to show these signs and the things that he shows are not abstract concepts left to one's imagination. They show real events and real happenings. But we'll look at the word, we'll take up with this Greek word for show this afternoon. It's used 29 times. We won't look at all of them. But it's important that we get this down in our minds in a clear way. Because it is important in understanding what this book is about. It's about Jesus Christ. Not the idea of a Christ. Not the concept of what a Christ might do or ought to do or should do, but what he will do. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I believe it's important to do the study that we've done this morning and shall this afternoon to really nail down how we are to look at what you gave John to give to us. Obviously, there are some things we just have to stop and say, I don't know. But there's enough that is given to give us hope, encouragement, and comfort in times of trials and afflictions. In tribulation times, help us to get at least that much out of this as we go through the book, if nothing else. And more importantly, that we might behold thy Son. Frankly, Father, one of the things that I fear in going through this book, that I will not reveal Christ as much as he ought to be revealed. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.